As we consider Psalm 6 today, and remember the Psalms that we've already studied, Psalms 3, 4, and 5, two things become apparently clear. Suffering is real, it can be intense, and God is near and can be trusted in our times of pain. Suffering is real, it can be intense, and God is near and can be trusted. Our misery arouses God's mercy. Our groanings provoke His grace. The longings of our heart stir His love. Our cries for mercy stimulate His care. Our brokenness kindles His kindness. And our suffering always anticipates His salvation. Now, just like David, our suffering comes in many shapes and sizes. It might be a personal sickness, a cancer that you or a loved one are experiencing. It might be the death of a loved one. It might be that you have been sinned against by others. It might be you suffering the consequences for your own personal sins. It might be a financial difficulty where you can't see where ends could possibly meet. It might be a family matter, some marital difficulties, kids, grandkids who have turned their back on the Lord. Or it might be just the plain old outright exhausting that you're feeling currently with the events of the world. In Psalm 6, David reveals to us his very real suffering. And he gives evidence to us that he knows God, and he knows that God is near, and that God can be trusted in his very real and intense time of pain. David, in Psalm 6, experiences real pain and real confusion. In the first 7 verses of this chapter, he cries out to God in despair, pleading with God for his very life. But then in verses 8 to 10, his agonizing cries become a bold song of confidence in God. The transition from 78, from David's rehearsing of his pain and confusion, to his burst of confidence in God is really quite startling. He has just said in verse 2 that he's languishing and troubled. In verse 3, he's greatly troubled, that he is weary with moaning, and he floods his bed with tears every night. Then on a dime, he turns and declares, "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." Now perhaps the tides have turned, and he announces that all his enemies will be ashamed and greatly troubled. But how does David know with such confidence that God has heard him and that his Lord will indeed respond to his cry? Is it in David's mind just a matter of time? Just give it some time and things will get better? Or is there something else? Where does this newly expressed confidence in verse 8 come from? Well, we don't need to speculate, because if we read the psalm together, David himself will answer that question. So if you're there, please stand with me as I read Psalm chapter 6. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you bow with me and pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a Father who lovingly rebukes and disciplines your wayward children. You are very gracious and merciful. You do not despise those who come to you with a broken and a contrite heart. You heal us and heal us. You hear us and you heal us when we cry. Thank you for your steadfast love and that you will ultimately deliver us from all of our enemies. Thank you that you hear our weeping. You hear our pleas. You accept our prayers because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that your discipline, O Heavenly Father, never brings despair, but always offers us hope, healing, and restoration. Lord, we all praise you that you have been gracious to us as we follow your word. Lord, we give you thanks for hearing and answering us when we cry out to you in our confusion and doubt. Thank you for your indwelling spirit. Teach us, dear Lord, to surrender our troubles and to wait patiently for you to respond. Lord, we confess our weariness about what's going on in our world, and we trust that you will eventually bring deliverance. If not now, then. If not here, there. We repent of our impatience and our doubt, and we wait for you to carry out your perfect plan. We pray this, dear Lord, in the name of your precious Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Excuse me. How does David exercise his faith in God in the midst of his trials? Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Notice how he addresses God by his name. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah, Yahweh. The God who identified himself to Moses in the burning bush. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the true God who told Moses that he heard the cries of the Hebrews in Egypt, and who, because he is faithful to his covenant promises, remembered his promises to Abraham. This is the same God who, in the book of Exodus, knew the Hebrews' suffering and came down and delivered them. This is the God who saw their oppression and their oppressor, and who promised to deliver them not only out of Egypt, but from the hand of Pharaoh, and deliver them to a land flowing with milk and honey. David in Psalm 6 addresses himself to the great I Am of Israel, who cares for his people. Notice that in verse 1, O Lord, verse 2, O Lord, verse 3, O Lord, verse 4, O Lord. David is intimately acquainted and familiar with the faithful God of Israel as revealed in Scripture. Will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 32? We'll get there eventually in the book of Exodus. Let me read to you a couple of verses from that chapter, starting with verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, leave me alone that my wrath may be burned hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Yahweh's firstborn son, Israel, who was freely chosen by God out of his mercy, has rebelled against their deliverer. And God, in his anger, his wrath, is stirred up against them. Their sin of worshiping the false gods of Egypt have provoked his wrath, so much so that in his justice he is about to consume them. But Moses implored the Lord and said to his God, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hard against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out of Egypt to kill them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offsprings as the stars of the heaven. And all this land that I promise I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing upon his people. Moses appeals to the Lord who had made a promise to Abraham, and God relented of bringing disaster upon his people. But nonetheless, an atonement needed to be made in order for God to forgive them, to turn from his wrath. Well, back in Psalm chapter 6, David is crying out to that same God who relented in destroying the Hebrews for their sin against God. Why does he cry out to that God, the Lord? Because David has sinned against the Lord. David has offended the holy God of Israel, who demands total allegiance to all of his ways. Now, David doesn't identify his sin in this psalm by name. It could have been many different times in David's life, but most theologians and commentaries believe that Psalm 6 was written about the same time as Psalm chapter 3, 4, and 5, when David is referring to his sins against God in the context of fleeing from Absalom. And that account includes his sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11 all the way to chapter 19. David, like his ancestor Moses, is crying out to God for mercy and grace. David is not saying, don't rebuke me, don't discipline me, don't instruct me. Just, dear Lord, don't do it in your anger. Just like you relented in bringing disaster on the Hebrews for the golden calf, and God, you would have been just in doing so. God, you are just in bringing disaster on me, but please don't. Relent on bringing disaster on me. David knows for certain what the law of Moses requires for the adulterer and murder sins that David committed. David is not saying, God, you wouldn't be just in bringing disaster upon me, death. But I beg and I plead for your mercy and grace, just like Moses pleaded for that on the side of the mountain. Because, Lord, I am languishing. My sin is more than I can bear. I limp under its weight. It is drying me out like a hot sun dries out a plant that has not been watered. Help me, O Lord. My bones are troubled. They're vexed. My sin against you has shaken me to the core. I hurt so bad, dear Lord. David seems to be acknowledging his sin is against God alone, just like he had said to Nathan when Nathan confronted him about his sin. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned. My sin, or my soul, David said, is greatly troubled. Lord, outside and in, I'm a mess, spiritually, physically. He says, rebuke me, Lord. Discipline me, Lord. I deserve it. Just be merciful and gracious. And then he says, but you, O Lord, how long? Now, that question, how long, could be in reference to how long will it take you to exact vengeance on my enemies? But I think it more likely to be, oh Lord, how long will you, how long will it take before you forgive me? It's more in line with what he says in Psalms 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David is saying in Psalm 6, I cannot bear the guilt of my sin any longer. Will God discipline him in anger, or will he discipline him in his grace? Will God relent from bringing disaster on David, or will he spare my life by his grace? Verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. He asked God to turn, to repent, to turn your face once again upon me. Relent, not because I deserve it, not because there's anything special in me, not because I've been wrong. Deliver my life, deliver me from death. That's what I deserve, but Lord, deliver me. This isn't David feeling sorry for himself, but David acknowledging that he has rebelled against the holy God of Israel. On what basis does David cry out to Yahweh, save me for the sake of your steadfast love? If we go back into the book of Exodus, in that very same context where Moses pleads for the people of God, because of their false worship, because of their idolatry, God, after he instructs Moses to recut the tablets of stone that Moses has destroyed, says this to Moses. In the midst of his fierce, hot, consuming anger, in Moses' plea for mercy, God says this, I'm going to show you my glory. So Moses cut out two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Moses, David, call upon the character of God. Deliver from my death. Spare my life because you are Yahweh. Because you are the same Lord as Moses pled to on the side of the mountain. Because you are the same today as you were back then. Your people, when they deserved your wrath, were spared because of your mercy and grace. You, O God, are always slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. O Lord, I appeal to you for my life on the basis not of my righteousness, but of your continual, steadfast, covenantal love that you have always displayed to your children. Verse 5, it says, for in death there is no remembrance of you, and Sheol, who will give you praise? David is not teaching us in this psalm that death brings about oblivion. He's not saying that this life is all that there is. He's not saying that in death God is no longer with you. There's plenty of other passages in Scripture that say otherwise. One by David himself. In Psalm 139, verse 8, David says this, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So what is David saying here? Remember that David is pleading that God in his steadfast love would deliver him from death. So he argues to God that his death would prevent him from praising God for his deliverance. David is sort of using the same argument that Moses did when he implored God to relent from the consuming anger and destruction of the Jews in his hot wrath. Remember, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? David is saying, who is going to praise you, Lord, if you destroy me now? I am your anointed king. Why should my enemies in my death disparage you because of my sin? Let me, dear Lord, praise you with my voice, my living voice, because not of my righteousness, because of your steadfast love. But until he gets an answer from God regarding his request, he says this in verse 6, I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. This is Hebrew poetry at its finest. Rhyming thoughts, paralleling each other for emphasis. One commentary referred to these verses as David's liquid prayer. You can sense David's anguish, can't you, over his sin against God. Even if it took a while for him to get there. In his sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, it took him almost a year to come to this point in his life. This is one of seven penitential psalms. This is a confession of sin. Let me read to you from Psalms 32, verses 3 and 4, another penitential psalm. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the hot heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins, Selah. This is a song of repentance of David taught to the people of God when they sin. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been this distraught over the severity of your sin against God? I'm not talking about serious sin. I'm talking about any sin. Are you distraught? Do you see the seriousness of your offense against the holy God? Against Yahweh, against the L-O-R-D, all capital letters. But we see in this psalm also indications that mixed in with David's grief over sin, his grief also consisted of David being sinned against. Not only had David sinned, which was bad enough, but in the process, he's been sinned against. He says, my eyes grow weak because of my foes. There are mixed tears, tears over his own personal sin, but also tears over those who have sinned against him. But it's at this point in Psalm chapter 6 that the psalm turns on a dime. His liquid prayers turn into solid praise, so to speak. And he says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Sandwiched between two statements regarding those who have sinned against David, David addresses God's response to his prayers of repentance. What produced the change? It's not from new revelation, as if God whispered something to him after his pleas and his groanings in verse 7. We do not have any indication that this surprising turn of event comes after some delay in time either, as if David came back and later, as he's writing the psalm, come back and adds the final three verses. In fact, verse 10 indicates twice that he uses the future tense, shall. That his deliverance is still future, not past. How does David get to this burst of confidence? Let's take a look at a couple of other psalms. Psalm 66. Verse 16, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would have not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Another psalm, Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David's burst of confidence is based on the character of God and his steadfast love. God has forgiven David. God restores David. God accepts David's prayers. But not only does God forgive and restore David, David is confident that God will deal justly with his enemies. So he says, verse 10, "And all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Didn't Jesus pray a prayer similar to this to God Almighty too? Remember in the garden while his disciples slept, he prayed that if all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus prayed that God, excuse me, Jesus prayed that God would deliver his life from God's hot anger over sin. Not his sin, but ours. Jesus' soul was greatly troubled, so much so that he agonized and prayed to the point that his sweat became like great drops of blood. But unlike David, God did not deliver him from death. God did not deliver him from death on a cross. God did not accept Jesus' prayer for deliverance. Jesus died, not for his sins, but for David's and ours. God could hear David's cry because God did not hear his son's cry. God could deliver David from death because he did not deliver Christ. And God, when he accepts David's prayer in Psalm chapter 6, he is not merely sweeping David's guilt under the rug. God sees from the time of David down to the centuries to the death of his son Jesus Christ, who would die in David's place so that David's faith in God's mercy and love and God's future redeeming great work so united David with Christ that when God saw David, he saw Christ. And in God's all-knowing mind, David's sins are counted as Christ's sins, and Christ's righteousness is counted as David's righteousness, and God forgives David. Let me read to you in closing a passage from Hebrews chapter 12. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when he is reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have an earthly father who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Precious Heavenly Father, use these words in our lives to convict us of the seriousness of our sin, but also the awesomeness of your love and your forgiveness as shown to us in Jesus Christ, who, though we were still his enemies, we were still sinners, you sent your son to die in our place. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, do what he alone can do in our hearts and minds today. These things I pray in Christ's name.